Well, last week, we looked at the story in John chapter 11 of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Obviously, a very famous, very well-known, important story in the Gospels. And we noted that as Jesus is revealing himself as the God of Israel, now come to save his people and to establish his kingdom, right? As Jesus is doing that, he provides more clarity into how he's going to do that. That's what he's come to do, to establish his kingdom, to save his people. Well, how is he going to do that? What is the work that Jesus comes to do? We talked about last week very clearly that that is resurrection. And with Lazarus being raised from the dead, Jesus is pointing us, his disciples, to his own resurrection in just a few days. Remember, the signs that Jesus does, they point to something else. The sign of raising Lazarus was not just that Lazarus comes back from the dead. It's pointing us, Jesus' people, to his own resurrection. In fact, if you remember last week from John chapter 11, Jesus tells his disciples that what happens to Lazarus happens for their sakes, right? So that they might know that all of this, or what all of this, what all Jesus is doing and saying, what is it all about? And we emphasized last week that resurrection is the whole purpose of why Jesus comes, right? What we called the defeat of death, right? That has been the mission of Christ, of God, since the garden. And Jesus reveals in Lazarus that that's what he's doing. Now, we talked a lot about that, the importance of that. And a question after last week, after what Jesus has done with the raising of Lazarus, a question would undoubtedly be is, well, what's the response to that? Right? Specifically, how do people respond to the fact that Lazarus was dead? Remember, how many days was he dead? 4 days, which means he was really dead. How do people respond to that fact and that now he's alive? Right, that happened. As we read in our text in John 11, he's alive. He's around. People can see him. That's the reality. And part of the question is, well, how would you respond to that? Or maybe more generally, how is one supposed to be or supposed to respond to the reality of resurrection? And it's interesting because throughout John's gospel, up to this point at least, he gives us this back and forth of Jesus' miracles. Remember, he's revealing himself as the God of Israel now come, what he's doing. So we get this back and forth of Jesus' miracles, his signs, his teachings. And then John will be very clear to give us what? Kind of a comprehensive view of the response to that. What are people saying about that, what Jesus does, what he claims? So like, for instance, back in chapter 5, with the healing on the Sabbath, right? We get a very detailed, clear response of what those in the temple, those who witnessed it, saw that healing on the Sabbath, what do they think about that? What's their response? Or you remember in chapter 8, when Jesus says that he's the light of the world, right? We get 40-something verses on the response to that. Same thing in chapter 9. He heals the man born blind, and what's the rest of the chapter consumed with? The response. What do people do? What do people say? What effect does that have? Same thing happened in chapter 11, or chapter 10, when Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. What do people think about that? Right? John wants us to see the different ways the people, and remember, we talk about the response, we're talking about God's covenant people. That's who John has in mind, not the Romans, not Pilate, not them. How does God's covenant people respond to what Jesus is saying? So, specifically, what is the response to the resurrection of the dead seen in Lazarus? Because remember last week, we said how the Jews, they believed in the resurrection, meaning they believed that at the end of time, the dead would be raised. Remember, Martha tells Jesus that about Lazarus, she knows that he will rise again at the last. However, the astounding thing, and Lazarus is this living example of this, the astounding thing is that Jesus reveals that the resurrection is not just a future reality. It's not just something that's coming at the end. It's happening now, right? That resurrection is actually a person, that he is the resurrection. Again, how do people respond? How are you supposed to respond to that? And that's what we'll look at today from chapter 12, the response of Jesus, or to Jesus, and the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, before we do that, we're going to take a quick step back. We didn't read the end of chapter 11. We probably should have. I probably should have included it. Not in your bulletin, but I'm going to reference it. So if you have a Bible, if you want to get a Bible out, we're going to begin at the end of our lesson last week, so the last 12 verses or so from chapter 11. Because what we want to see first is how do the rulers, those in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, how do they respond to the resurrection? Right? What is the response of those among God's covenant elite, religious leaders? How do they respond? Now, we've seen for a while now, the rulers in Jerusalem, they have wanted to put Jesus to death for some time. Right? We've noted on two separate yet recent accounts, both in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, where they try to stone Jesus for what he's saying, what he's done. And that's what the response has been to Jesus so far in the Gospels from the religious leaders. It's been overwhelmingly negative. But now Lazarus is raised from the dead, and they believe, right? That's such a monumentous thing. You might expect that, or you might hope for that. But after Lazarus has been dead, it's very clear, specifically, with the effect that this is having on people, right? Towards the end of John chapter 11, and then again at the end of our lesson in John chapter 12, John's very clear that people are taking notice of this, and they are continuing to believe in Jesus, right? And it's at this moment that the council of elders and priests get together, at the end of chapter 11, to officially establish their plans to get rid of Jesus. Because they've wanted him dead, they've tried to stone him a few times, but that was more, impromptu, kind of like, so angry, so mad at this guy that we're just going to execute him on the spot. Right? But now, it's more deliberative. We're going to take counsel. We're going to get together. We're going to scheme and plan on how to get rid of this remarkable person. And it's important to note that they say they need to do something about Jesus on account of his many signs. They've seen what he's done. They know what he's done. And that's the reason they need to get rid of him, because of his signs. Not least of which is that a man who was dead is no longer dead. Again, Lazarus in chapter 12, he's very much alive. He's attending dinners, right? And they can see that. They know that. They can't deny that. And yet, isn't it interesting that Lazarus, the resurrection, is the very reason that they need to have Jesus killed? And again, we note this over and over again because it's important. You're supposed to see yourself in this, that these are the chief priests. These are the elders. These are God's covenant people. These are people who know, who've been taught, who've been instructed, who are teaching others. These are people who are presumably waiting for the very thing that Jesus is doing. But what are those in the temple waiting for? Well, for their God to come, their king to come, and to put all things to right. And has not Jesus been showing that that's what he's doing? Healing the sick, feeding, healing the blind. With Lazarus's resurrection being the clearest sign yet, he reversed the effects of death. Amazing. And yet, that is precisely why they must have him killed. If you have your Bibles open at the end of chapter 11, their discussion with what to do with Jesus, it revolves, you're supposed to see the irony and the contradictory reasoning of, or maybe the hypocritical reasoning of why they want to put Jesus to death. Because it revolves around, what will the Romans do if they get wind of this Messiah figure? Right, what will happen? Because also with this, they think, those in the temple, they think that their king is to come, the Davidic king, will primarily be a political figure. Right? Because that's what kings do. They establish their kingdom, they defeat other kings, and their fear is that Rome will see Jesus as a threat. Right? Specifically, the fact that he can raise people from the dead. If you're an emperor and have a conquered people, you don't want to see that. The people that you're putting down, they just start popping up again, right? They're scared that Rome will see Jesus as a political revolutionary. And what does Rome do with political revolutionaries? They're not kind, right? And Rome answers potential revolts with swift and merciless violence. Right? Jesus' crucifixion, that's not the first time people were crucified under the Roman Empire, even in Judea. That's what Rome did, especially under Pilate, right? Rome did not suffer revolutionaries at all. And the chief priests, they're playing at being worried on behalf of the nation that Jesus is an unnecessary political threat to them. Now, I say they're playing at being worried because, again, I hope you see the irony here or the inconsistency. Because as we just said, as we said many times in the Gospels, what did those in Judea, what did they think their king, the Messiah to come, what did they think he was going to do? Cast off the Roman Empire, right? Rome's a big problem. They need someone to deal with that. That's what the Messiah is going to do. Cast off the pagans, establish the Davidic kingdom, and then they would have peace. They would reign. So that's what they want. And now they're worried that Jesus might run afoul of the Roman Empire, that he might lead them, their nation, into a violent clash with Rome. And the question you're supposed to see is, isn't that what they want to happen? Isn't that what the Messiah is supposed to do, the Davidic king? Isn't that what they're waiting for? And don't the signs and the miracles, isn't raising someone from the dead proof that Jesus can take on the Roman Empire? Kind of, if Jesus can do that, well then, Pilate, the centurions, the legions, that's no problem for him. I mean, think about through their history, the kind of people that they thought Jesus was going to be like. All right, in chapter 12, we get the triumphal entry. They lay the coats, their clothes on the ground. That's what happened with Judas Maccabeus, right? When Judas Maccabeus overthrew the Greeks, came in as a conquering king, that's what they think Jesus is going to do. That's what they want their king to do. And Judas Maccabeus never did anything like this. Never raised anyone from the dead, right? And can you imagine, for a second, the advantage that it would be in a war if one of the side's kings could raise his troops from the dead after battle, or he could heal their wounds? That would be an advantage, right? Or if he could just multiply food for the troops. Food's a big deal in war, right? So supplying the troops what they need, and he can do all of that. That would help the cause, right? But now, those in Jerusalem, they're afraid of that. They don't want that. They don't want to remove the yoke of the Roman Empire. They'd rather Rome here. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me suspiciously like that first generation who came out of Egypt. And after they were delivered, after they saw the signs that God did, after they ate of the manna, what did they want? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They preferred the tyranny of Pharaoh over the provision and the freedom that Yahweh their God provided. And that's what the chief priests are saying here. That's what the resurrection draws out of them. They'd rather Rome than Jesus. And they've seen his signs. They know what he's done. They can see Lazarus. And they still choose Rome. And part of the point you're supposed to see is that that is an astounding level of unbelief, where you see the works of God as God's covenant people, and you reject them otherwise, anyways. And that's when the high priest Caiaphas steps in. And he says, that kind of puts a pin on this, that it would be better for one man to die than for their whole nation to perish. And that despite what Jesus has done, let's ignore all of that, he is the necessary sacrifice for the people. Right? He's the necessary sacrifice to keep peace with Rome. Now, this is where we note the irony of God's sovereignty, right? That this is all happening according to God's directive. Because we're told by John here that this was an actual prophecy by Caiaphas. Right? He doesn't understand that. But the high priest was telling the truth, that God has ordained his king not to come and overthrow Rome, not to lead a violent, bloody clash between Israel and Rome, but to, as we saw last week, to overthrow the real enemy, death. That's what God has sent his king to do, which is what will happen when Jesus dies, not just for the nation, but for, as John puts it, for all of his children, all of God's children. So Jesus is the sacrifice for the people. That is correct. Caiaphas is correct. And so that's what they will do, essentially. Offer Jesus as the sacrifice to appease Rome. Now, we have to mention the fact that all of this is taking place. John mentions this at the end of chapter 11, in the beginning of chapter 12. This is all happening when? What's the high holy feast day? What's approaching that would have everybody's minds, attention? The Passover, right? We're told multiple times Passover is coming, right? Where God's people celebrate the glorious redemption of God, of themselves by God, out of Egypt. Right, where the tyrant king Pharaoh is put down amid the many signs and wonders that God performs, where they are fed and sustained in the wilderness by the bread from heaven. Right? It's the feast day, Passover, where the sacrificial lamb is slaughtered, and through its blood, they are spared from the angel of death. That's what's coming. That's what they're going to celebrate. That's what's in the air, Passover. And what are those in the temple doing? What's consuming them? Hatred? Anger, murder, they're plotting to kill their own God. They're plotting to kill the Lamb of God that they're now currently celebrating at Passover, right? Someone who has just raised another person from the dead. And this is what has their attention. And John is revealing, again, we're talking about the responses to what Jesus has done with Lazarus. John is revealing that those in the temple, the chief priests, right? Our what predilection in our own selfishness is they don't care about God. They don't really want the freedom that he provides. Not really. Not the freedom that the Passover points to. This freedom from sin, from the tyranny of evil. Right? They have their own what selfish interests, their own national interests. And Jesus, their God, is just getting in the way of all of that. Right? Because that's one of the responses, or that's one of the aspects of unbelief. Their focus is on themselves and what they had and their authority. And now that someone raises someone from the dead, that's threatening all of it. Because it was never about God and it was never about his people. Right? As John Calvin said about this passage, the response, he said, the fear that chiefly distressed them, the people in the temple, was that their own tyranny should be destroyed. Right? But they pretend to be anxious about the temple and the worship of God, but really they're consumed with self. And part of the point is that the resurrection exposes that. Right? It exposes their unbelief, their selfishness. It exposes our selfishness, how we often try to make the gifts of God primarily about ourselves. And they hide their unbelief behind keeping public tranquility. And part of the reason is they do that because they know what this means. They know what seeing Lazarus walking around, they know what that means. That if Jesus is Lord over death, well then what else isn't he Lord over? If he's Lord over death, if death cannot contain or rival his power, then he's Lord over all. But they don't want that. And unbelief refuses to bow to Jesus. And the resurrection of Lazarus makes them hate him all the more. So that's one response in here in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, we have two other responses or reactions to Jesus, specifically two other responses, again, to the revelation of resurrection seen in Lazarus. And again, I've said this probably 3 or 4 times already, just so we're clear what's going on. Notice in verses 1 through 9, 1 through 11, John's insistence that we see who's at this dinner. Lazarus is. Jesus comes to a house for a meal, and Lazarus is there, dead for 4 whole days, and he's very much alive. He's sitting, he's eating, he's not a specter. He's doing what alive people do, right? They have him right there. And I think that's important to see. That this is not just an abstract. Jesus is not theoretically, hey guys, guess what? I am the resurrection at some point. Ooh, what is he talking about? They have proof of it right there. Resurrection is living right there with them in Lazarus. Okay, got it? What's the response to that? What should be the response to that? Among Jesus' innermost circle, those who have seen the most remarkable things that anyone has seen, more, heard the most remarkable things they've ever heard. Right, we just saw the Jewish authorities are plotting to have Jesus killed. What about his own people, his disciples? Well, interestingly, the drama here in chapter 12, it revolves around a very expensive ointment or perfume. And the story of Martha, Mary, Lazarus, very famous. You guys have heard this many times. That Mary comes to Jesus and she anoints his feet with the costly oil so that the whole house was filled with its fragrance. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, we know that story, but we're supposed to see almost the reckless, wasteful act that Mary is doing. Right? That's scandalous, almost inappropriate. Right? Because it wasn't strange for a guest to anoint another guest, or a host to anoint a guest with ointment, usually on the head, ancient Near East practice. But the fact that she anoints his feet is a sign of humility, right? Deep devotion, something that was reserved for servants, slaves, essentially, which is why in just a few chapters, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, what does that do to the disciples? Well, they're scandalized by it. Jesus isn't washing my feet. It's a menial, subservient thing to do. And that's what Mary is doing. And not only that, but she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, that means that she uncovered her head. Don't do that. She let down her hair in public. You definitely don't do that. And, of course, most scandalous of all, what John points out through Judas, is that the perfume that she uses on Jesus' feet is very expensive. And she wastes it, right? Could have taken that, as Judas points out. You could have used it for some practical purpose, some ministry objective that we have. Right? That could have been used over there. And instead, she squanders it to the point where the whole house was filled with its fragrance, meaning everybody there knew what was going on. They saw it, they smelt it. So what is Mary showing off? What's she doing? Oh, this is the kind of riches that she has? She can just waste this much money on this guy? Right? And the town Bethany, the town that they're in, that literally means house of the poor. That's what it literally means. So a lot of poor people around, have nothing, and yet this is what she does. Part of the point is you're supposed to see, well, that's an absurd waste, right? Something else she could have done. And of course, Judas makes sure to point that out. The perfume could have been sold for thousands of dollars by our modern monetary value, and it could be used to help some of these very poor people. Now, John makes sure to tell us that Judas's response, which is supposed to be your response, by the way. You're supposed to see your, not supposed to be as in, that's what you should do. That's what we naturally want to do. We're naturally, in our sinful states, like a Judas. So when you see the villains in God's story, you don't distance yourself from them. That's you, if left to yourself. So John wants to make sure that that point of view that's coming from Judas, who would then betray Jesus, and he didn't care about the poor. And in fact, not only did he betray Jesus, but he was a thief. He kept the money bag, and he would steal from it. And that makes sense with what we know about Judas, because Judas betrays Jesus. Why? For money. Right? That's what he loves. That's what he cares most about. And I think here with Judas, we see two unbelieving yet common responses to Jesus. Right? How Jesus is typically responded to, even among his own people. The first is just downright selfishness. Again, what does Judas care about? In the midst of everything that's going on, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, and what does Judas focus? Money. He's a thief. Is that why he's following Jesus? Is that why he stays with him? Because of the money that he can make off of Jesus, the profit that Jesus is to him? And you're supposed to see with John's comment here that Judas doesn't care about the resurrection. Jesus doesn't care about what Jesus has been teaching about his coming death. What's the gift that Christ offers his disciples? What does he say? You will have. To take up your what? To take up your cross and to follow him. Judas has no use for a cross. He has no use, no need, no desire to go without. Right? He's in it for what he can get out of it. And that's often the response to Jesus. Right? Many people follow Jesus because what they can get out of it. That he's a vehicle to get me what I want, salvation, individual success, whatever it is. And once he stops being useful to me, or my specific desires or my agenda, then I'll do a Judas. I'll abandon him or worse. But that's one response, right? Focusing on what you get out of the risen Lord, monetarily, physically speaking, materialistically speaking. And the other response is Judas's pretend care for the poor, right? And many in the church often do the same. Right? We'll care about all this other stuff. Right? You have Jesus right here. You have resurrection right here. And what's Judas worried about? Other things. The poor, feeding them, doing things outside of what Jesus has been doing. But actual faithfulness to Jesus, clinging to him no matter what, that's not as important. Right? Because again, Judas doesn't care about Jesus. He couldn't apparently be bothered by what just happened with Lazarus. It's always something else we need to do. Now let me ask a question. Is providing for the poor, is that a bad thing? No. It's a good thing, right? Is that something that we should be focusing on, helping those in need? Of course. Right? Being active in ministry, being active in outreach, those are good things. But the question that Jesus reveals, he exposes, is that the main thing? What is the main thing? You see, all of the religious activity and busyness that we can get involved in, that's good at times, all of that, Judas's care for the poor, is only proper when the object is Jesus, his kingdom, right? To grow and encourage faithfulness to him. Because when you see that Jesus is the resurrection, when you hear that, when you experience that, he's the point, not all that other stuff, not what we can get out of him by being a Christian. And that's what people around Christ, they don't get. Right? Even after seeing something as amazing as Lazarus being raised, what has people's attention? It's Rome, right? We're worried about them. Or it's the poor. Or it's money. Or it's my desires. Who in this story actually cares about the Lord who's doing the resurrection? Who is the resurrection? Nobody. Always valuing something else. Well, nobody, that is, except Mary. And Jesus reveals that she, among all the people that have witnessed this, which is a lot of people, she has it right. She understands that this is all about what this is all about because her focus is singularly him. And what she does for him is a beautiful thing because he is the object. He's the goal. Because what she does, her anointing Jesus with oil, Jesus directly connects that to what he has come to do, his mission, which is not the defeat of Rome. Again, it's to die, be buried, and on the third day rise again. Right? That's what he's getting ready, people ready for. That's what's coming. And Mary is participating in that by anointing his body. And nobody seems to get it, not even the disciples. Right? This might be the first thing, the first action taken by somebody in the Gospels before Jesus' death and resurrection that show that they believe what he's been saying. Right? And now, does that mean she understands exactly what she's doing? When Mary comes to Jesus and anoints his feet, does she know that she's anointing his body for burial? Maybe not. Maybe that's not explicitly in her mind, but that's not the point. The point is not whether Mary can articulate why she's doing what she's doing. The point is that Jesus is the sole object of her love, her devotion, and her sacrifice. That's what has her attention. Contrast that with last week in chapter 11, or compare that. Mary is overcome with grief because at the loss of Lazarus, right? Overcome, miserable, questioning Jesus. Why didn't you do something? And now Lazarus is sitting right next to her. Could be. And where is her focus? It could be on Lazarus. That would be a normal good thing. One I love is brought back. But no, her focus is on the Lord Jesus. And after all that we've seen from the priests, the disciples, Judas, Mary stands in contrast to all of that. As Passover approaches, her sole focus is her Lord. Whatever else she understands, whatever else she gets about what Jesus is doing or what he's going to do, her actions prove that she understands the worth of Jesus, right? Even with her own brother, right there, who's come back from the dead, it's Jesus she values over everything else. And so what does she do? What does that value, that worth, that faith, what does it lead her to do? Act. Not just profess. She acts with reckless abandon when it comes to the value that she places on him. And you're supposed to see the breaking of the ointment. That is a waste in our mindset, right? That's what you do with Jesus. He's far more important than even the most expensive, precious thing that she has. He's worth way more than the best that she has to offer. And again, she sacrifices the best for him because that's what you do with Jesus. And again, that's what the sign, that's what the reality of resurrection pushes us to. Not something primarily that we get out of it, not something that we can use for our own benefit, something we can manipulate over people. No, it pushes us to the prime reality that Jesus is worth everything. It pushes us to him. He is worth far more than the most extravagant and most excessive gift that you have. He's worth more than the most extravagant act of service that we can give. Right? Even when you're going to be rebuked for it, as Mary is, shamed for it. Like, that's what faith does. And that's what Mary does in the midst of everyone else's selfish betrayal, disregard of Jesus. Other things are more important. Her actions prove that he is everything. And the story asks us that same question, or asks us the question, do you value Jesus this way? Is he the object of your devotion and your service? All your religiosity, all the things you do, the good things you do, are they for him? But that's the question of faith. It's the question that leads us to say, like Mary, well, I'll do anything, sacrifice anything, give up anything for him. Because look at what he's given to you. Mary sees her brother alive, the gift of life, and it drives her to Christ. Right? That's what resurrection does. And we mentioned last week how Lazarus, the dead man now living, that's you. You have been brought from death to life. You are the dead man now walking around. That's what Christ has given to you. Redemption, forgiveness, communion with him, the promise of resurrection. And how did he do it? What's going to happen? Just a few short days for Jesus. He gave that to you, life to you, by him enduring the worst, most painful, most unjust death imaginable. On the cross, Christ gave himself entirely for you. So what won't you give to him? For him. Right? That's the question before us today. That's the life of faith, one where we constantly reassess, what is it of value? What captures your attention? What is most important to you? And every day, we reorient that around Jesus. Because it's not some benefit you get, not some other thing you're called to do. He's most important. Even in the midst of trials, persecutions, miseries of this life, even, as we saw last week, when faced with death, it's Jesus. Jesus above all. And that's what we are called to. That's the life that we've been given, right? And more than that, it's Christ himself that we've been given. And that's what's on display here as we come to the Lord's table, right? The Lord gives you himself in bread and wine. It's the greatest gift in the entire world. And in response, we give ourselves completely to him each day. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that we have the reality, the truth of Christ and his resurrection, the life that he has won for us, that is ours now. Lord God, that we can come to your table and eat in faith, knowing, Lord God, of the gifts that you give to us, your people. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us this day, each week, that we are responding to your love with faithful obedience, where we are seeking, God, each day to find ways that we can sacrifice ourselves, what we have for you, for Christ, and for his kingdom. Lord God, work that in us now, that we might be overcome with the love of Christ given to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.